Well, brethren, it's good to see many more second meeting. It's good to see some of our international ambassadors returning. We're thankful for that. We will take greetings and love at the end of the talk. So we'll go ahead and get started now. Brother Steve has, I think, an interesting subject. At least it titillates my mind a little bit. It's called Harvest Separations. Harvest Separations. So, Brother Steve.
Thank you, Brother Bob and Brother Cliff. It's a great privilege to be together again this morning. And we were drawn to this topic by our recent studies in the second volume on Monday night. And in particular, as those who have been attending our Volume 2 study over recent weeks, we have been studying some of the correspondences between the harvest of the Jewish age and the harvest period of the Gospel age. And we thought we would share some of our studies with you, and some of this is going to sound sort of familiar as we've been studying this. Although we won't try to be too repetitious of what has been considered in this in our Monday studies, but we thought we would draw some lessons from this. And we're going to talk about three harvest separations. And hopefully, if we have a little time at the end, we will also draw maybe some more personal lessons as to this concept of separation as it would apply to us personally. The first harvest separation we want to talk about is that back in the Jewish age harvest. And for that, we're going to turn to the third chapter of Matthew, verses 11 and 12. And you'll probably recognize these verses as some that we have discussed in our Volume 2 study recently. This is a discussion of what we term as the wheat and the chaff. Later we're going to talk about another combination of items called the wheat and the tares. But here we're going to talk about the wheat and the chaff. And before we actually read these verses and get into the actual fulfillment of them, we'd like to just talk a little bit about the natural processes that took place, particularly back in biblical times, as they dealt with the wheat and also the chaff. Wheat, of course, was a very valuable grain commodity in biblical times, and still is today, of course. And there would come a time during the year, which was usually in the late spring to early summer, when it came time to harvest the wheat. And the wheat, of course, itself was the grain or the fruitage of the stalk, and that was what was valuable to the farmer, was that wheat grain or that wheat seed, which was used then in making bread. But another part of that ear or that grain at the end of the wheat stalk was what was called the chaff. Now, the chaff was not the wheat grain itself, but it was a husk that surrounded the grain of wheat. And after they would harvest the wheat or the ends of the wheat that contained the fruit, they had to get rid of this husk, this chaff. And first of all, they would let it sit and let it kind of dry, and the husk would kind of crack and become dried up, but it wouldn't separate itself completely from the wheat. So they had to go through a process that they called threshing or winnowing that actually separated the wheat, which was what they used, from the husk, which was discarded. The husk had no value. It was empty. It was hollow. It was dried up. It was just a covering around the grain or the kernel of wheat. And what they did back in biblical times was they would gather this harvest onto what they called the threshing floor. And this was a place that was usually outside where they gathered this together, and they made sure that it stayed dry. And they would pick a day when it was dry and when there was a good breeze going, and they would go through the process of threshing the wheat, separating it from the chaff. And what they would do is that they had what they called a threshing shovel. And they would, just much like the shovel that, you know, that we would use today, and they would shovel up an amount of this wheat, which had the chaff still loosely clinging to it. They would throw it up in the air, and the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff was very light. It did not have much substance to it, and it would tend to just blow away when they threw this up into the wind, and the wheat, being heavier, would fall back down to the ground. Then once they did this with this entire pile of material that they had there, what they would end up with then would be just the wheat grains left on the ground. The chaff would have blown off to the side. The wheat was gathered into the barn to be used for bread making and so forth. The chaff then was then later gathered up and burnt in the fire. Now, one thing of note that we want to mention, because it will come out a couple of times as we discuss these matters, is that wheat and the chaff all came from the same plant, all came from the same stalk. The wheat being the kernel or the grain that was useful, the chaff being the husk around it, which was discarded, which was not useful. It was not a separate planting. The wheat and the chaff were part of one and the same plant. Now, let's go back and read these verses from Matthew 3, 11, and 12, and then we're going to discuss it from the standpoint of how this was fulfilled back at that time, and keeping in mind what we've discussed of the natural process. These are the words of John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, as we said, this was John the Baptist speaking here. He was really prophesying of the work that his predecessor, our Lord Jesus, would do. It's interesting that it is John the Baptist that says this, because he was really prophesying about the period that we know of as the harvest of the Jewish age, and how fitting it would be that John the Baptist, who we generally consider as being the last one of the ancient worthies of that Jewish age, the last of those faithful ones prior to the death of our Lord, how fitting it seems to be that he is the one chosen to utter these words, to prophesy concerning the harvest of that age. And we believe that is what he was prophesying of, that harvest which was to begin almost immediately after his giving of this prophecy, after he baptized Jesus in the River Jordan and Jesus began his ministry. That was truly the beginning of that harvest period. Now, later on, Jesus, you know, if there was any question in the minds of any of us or any of those back there that that was the time for the Jewish age harvest, Jesus tells us in John the 4th chapter, verses 34 and 35, that indeed it was the time of harvest. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Then he says in verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And so John here in Matthew, the third chapter, is identifying a harvest work, particularly in verse 12, which is what we're really concentrating on, verse 12 of Matthew 3. Well, what were some of the representations in this harvest work and this concept of the wheat versus the chaff, or the wheat and the chaff? You know, for a long period of time, this planting had grown. This stalk, which was to produce the wheat, had grown. We might think of that stalk that had been growing for a long period of time as the law covenant arrangement that had been established by God with the nation of Israel centuries before. But a time had come for that to be cut, there was to be a change now. There was to be a harvest, and a new planting was to be made. And so a reaping or a cutting work was done. But in that process, there had to be a separating work also. There had to be a threshing. And so Jesus is pictured here as one who, he says, will thoroughly purge his floor. And we know that in this process of the harvest of the Jewish age, this separating of the wheat from the chaff, it really accomplished a purging or purifying work. That only the pure wheat was then left to be dealt with from God's standpoint. No longer would he be dealing with the entire nation, but only now with a select few. And so this threshing process really, as he says, was a purging of his floor, of his house. It says here that a fan is in his hand. If you read this in the Diaglot, it uses a better rendering. It says a winnowing shovel. A winnowing means threshing. So it's a threshing shovel, the same instrument that we talked about that they did actually use back in biblical times for threshing and separating the wheat from the chaff. It says, whose winnowing or threshing shovel is in his hand. Speaking of that separating work that our Lord began at his first advent. We could think of this fan or this shovel as representing the gospel message that Jesus presented first to the nation of Israel. That was what he gave to them. That was what really ended up doing the separating. It had a separating effect. And what was that effect? Well, the chaff were blown away. You know, they were empty husks. How fittingly we could see that ones such as the Pharisees, for example, could be classified in that category as empty husks. He calls them in one place whited sepulchres. They looked pretty good on the outside. Perhaps even looked like wheat. But on the inside, he said they were full of dead men's bones. They were empty. They had no substance to them. And so those who were considered as the chaff, which was really the majority of the nation of Israel, they were not considered. They did not fall back to the ground as true wheat. They were blown away. They were cast off. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. The wheat, however, fell back down to the floor. It was heavier. It had substance. It was not affected by the wind. And we could say then that the wheat here at this time represented those who Jesus spoke of in John 1:47 as being Israelites indeed. Those who were the true Israelites and who had allowed the law covenant to serve as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And now they were in the condition ready for the new gospel dispensation. And so, the wheat, he says, he will gather his wheat into the garner. That garner, as far as the Jewish age harvest was concerned, we would identify as Pentecost and the subsequent establishment of the early church. You remember when the day of Pentecost came, it's recorded that they were all gathered together in Jerusalem, gathered just like the wheat is spoken of as being gathered into the garner. They were ready for this new arrangement. They were gathered together. I don't think it's by coincidence that the typical Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks as it was called in the Old Testament, was a time in which an offering of the first fruits of the grain harvest was given. And that grain harvest was the wheat harvest. It's recorded in Exodus 34, verse 22, that they brought the first fruits of the wheat harvest as an offering to God on that very day, which in antitype here was the day of Pentecost, in which now the first fruits of the antitypical wheat harvest were now offered to God, were now dedicated to Him. The chaff, as we said, was burnt. The rest of the nation of Israel was cast off, and we know what actually happened to that nation shortly after our Lord's first advent. It says that the chaff was burned with unquenchable fire. And that could be confusing if we don't understand that this word unquenchable simply means not extinguished. In other words, it was allowed to run its full course without interruption or without stoppage from God. It doesn't mean that there was an eternal burning or eternal fire. It just means that it was not quenched until it had accomplished its complete work. And we know that that's what happened with the nation of Israel. You remember in Luke, the 19th chapter, and I think we read these recently in one of our second volume studies, in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, our Lord prophesies of this complete, unquenchable destruction upon Jerusalem. He says, "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And so the chaff was burnt and destroyed. We notice in this arrangement, just as is the case in the natural arrangement, the wheat and the chaff originally came from the same stalk, from the same planting. They came from the same covenant arrangement. And again, one of the reasons we mention this is that when we get to the second harvest separation, it's a different picture than this. But the wheat and the chaff originally came from the same covenant arrangement, that being the law covenant. And so perhaps to sum up this first harvest separation, we could use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 6 through 8, where he identifies for us a separation that had taken effect. He says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Notice he's making a separation and a distinction. He says, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Excuse me, I skipped verse 7. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." A separation had taken place. One final scripture concerning this first separation is just a very simple statement that we all have read and repeated many, many times, but it in just two verses shows this separation that took place during the Jewish age harvest. This is John, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." It's really talking about the chaff, isn't he? His own, those who were part of this same Jewish house, this same law covenant arrangement, as a nation, they received him not. And they were, as a result, cast off and burnt as chaff. Verse 12, though, "But as many as received him," the wheat, "the true Israelites indeed, to them gave he power," Holy Spirit at Pentecost, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So just in there, those two verses really have a summary of the work of the Jewish harvest, of the separation of the wheat from the chaff. Before we go to the second separation, let's just mention a couple of things about wheat in general. I think as we are discussing this, and as we have studied in the past, we realize that wheat is used in the Scriptures as a picture of the elect church of this gospel age, beginning there at the Jewish age harvest, continuing throughout the gospel age, and culminating in the work of the gospel age harvest. Now, wheat in the natural realm, as we said, was used to make bread. And today, you know, it's still used to make bread. We eat wheat bread, whole wheat, cracked wheat bread. And at that time, and probably again today, wheat was considered to be the highest quality of grain to be used in the making of bread. Now, this leads us to the thought then that we know bread is food, it's nourishment. And so carrying this picture of the wheat representing the true church, the elect church, we see that that class, that wheat class, will in the kingdom be a source of bread, will be a source of food, truth, nourishment for man in the kingdom. There's a couple of verses that kind of, in a prophetic way, bring this to our attention in 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter. Remember when David was established fully and completely upon his throne, that the Ark of the Covenant was then brought in to the tabernacle. It had been in the hands of the Philistines for a while, and now it was brought back into the midst of the nation of Israel. And it says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1, it says, "So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord." You know, we see antitypically, we look forward to the time when the antitypical David will bless the people, our Lord and his church. And the Ark of God, his presence, will be again with the world through that mediator. And we know that what was still in that ark when it was brought back into the nation of Israel was the tables of the law, representing that it will be the new law covenant arrangement that will be in effect at that time when David, the antitypical David, is established upon his throne. But what does verse 3 say? He says, "And he," that is David, "dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine." He gave them food. He gave them nourishment. And so it will be that in the kingdom, the antitypical David will provide forth nourishment and food, the truth, to mankind. And one of the pictures that is given of that is a loaf of bread, the wheat. The wheat will be used as a source of nourishment for man in the kingdom. Well, let's go on then to the second separation, and that is the one that is, I'm sure, the most familiar to us and the one that we're probably most interested in. And this is commonly referred to as the separation of the wheat from the tares. This is found in the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And we're going to read these verses. Verses 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then skipping down to verse 37 through 40, we read Jesus' explanation of some of these symbolisms. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or end of the age. The reapers are the angels, the messengers. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world or age. Now again, going back to the natural realm, let's draw a few thoughts from that first. As we said earlier, the wheat was planted usually sometime in the winter and was harvested in the late spring or early summer. The tares were a separate plant entirely from the wheat. They tended to grow up among the wheat as weeds tend to grow up in a garden. The tares, though, looked an awful lot like wheat in their early stages of growth. They were, in fact, almost imitation wheat. But they were different in that a lot of the types of tares were actually even poisonous to the touch or to the use if they were eaten, if they were used for food. They were not able very often to be distinguished from wheat while just the blade of the plant was growing. But by the time it got to the point of fruitage, when the fruitage of grain was produced, they were easily discernible. Now, in the natural realm, the tares were actually gathered just prior to the harvest of the wheat. But it was all done, it was all accomplished during what was normally referred to as the time of harvest. But the first action to be done in the time of harvest was first the gathering of the tares and putting them into bundles. But then they were just kind of put to the side. They weren't dealt with immediately. Because after all, the primary purpose of the harvest was to gather the wheat in. So once the tares were bundled up and put to the side, then the wheat could be gathered in. And then only after the wheat was gathered, then the tares were dealt with, they were burned, they were destroyed. Now let's transfer this over to the spiritual fulfillment. And we're going to kind of go back to these verses 24 through 30 and kind of paraphrase with our Lord's, with the explanations that he gave in verses 37 through 40, kind of paraphrase what happened during the gospel age. There was a time very early in the age, at our Lord's first advent, and during the period of the early church, when the good seed was sown in the world. The good seed was really the establishment of the true church, beginning there with the early church, beginning at Pentecost. That is what was sown by our Lord Jesus. But there came a time shortly after that when it says in verse 25, men slept. It's talking about the apostles. When the apostles finished their work and passed into death, they fell asleep. And something very soon happened after they fell asleep. It says, while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. The enemy, he says later on, was the devil, was the adversary, Satan. He came in and sowed another planting entirely. It wasn't the same planting. It wasn't like the wheat and the chaff. This was a totally different plant. He sowed tares, imitation wheat. He actually sowed what became an entire false system, a counterfeit planting. Looked in some respects like wheat. Certainly took on the name of wheat. But the question is asked then, when this was discovered, and we can imagine the holy angels in the heavenlies coming to the Heavenly Father and saying, you know, there's a tare field now in the midst of the wheat. A counterfeit system has been established. Shouldn't that be rooted up? Shouldn't it be destroyed now? The response is no, not yet. If you root it up now, you might destroy the wheat along with the tares. Let them both grow together for a further period of time. Let them grow until the harvest time, until the end of the age. And then at the end of the age, when there is complete distinction made between the two, when they are easily to be distinguished one from another, then it will be the time to gather together first the tares, to root them up, to put them in bundles, to make a separation, as it were. And we know that this separation did indeed take effect, not only very early in the harvest, but we can see even the beginnings of that bundling up of the tares began even before that. As the Reformation movement took place and other movements took place which began to put the various sects of Christendom into bundles, that really culminated in the early stages of the harvest. And then, once they were in bundles, then the wheat could be gathered into the barn. And so we saw that the wheat then immediately, almost immediately upon the beginning of the harvest, through the ministry of that wise and faithful servant, the wheat began to be gathered out of the field of the world. Gathered in two ways, really. Gathered into the arrangements that were then set up, the ecclesia arrangements, but then ultimately gathered into the barn beyond the veil. And then in verse, as it says in verse 40, then after that is accomplished, after the wheat is fully gathered beyond the veil, then it says the tares are burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this age. And it is only after the wheat is fully gathered, only after the church is fully complete, that the tares are actually destroyed. In the meantime, they're just kind of waiting in reserve as far as God is concerned. They're still in the bundles. We still see the bundles of tares amongst us as we drive down the street. We see the various parts of Christendom still in operation. They will be dealt with once the wheat is fully gathered. Now, there's some points we want to specifically mention that are important to keep in mind when we're talking about this second separation, the wheat from the tares. The first point is to remember that the wheat were never tares, and the tares were never wheat. The wheat, remember, was planted by who? It was planted by our Lord Jesus. He sowed that seed. It was a good seed. It was wheat seed. It wasn't tare seed. The tares were sown by Satan. They were never wheat. They were always tares. And it's important to remember that. Because, again, that's a little difference we see between the first separation of the wheat and the chaff. They came from the same planting. The wheat and the tares came from two entirely separate plantings. Bore no relation to each other except for the fact that they grew during the same period of time and they looked similar up to a certain point. And they were dealt with during the same period of time. Now that leads us to the second point we want to stress in this second separation, and that is that we want to remember that God has not demonstrated His support of this tare system at all during the gospel age. God has never approved of that planting that the adversary that he did. And we speak sometimes, and Brother Russell speaks of this, of a period of favor, what we call favor to this tare field or to Christendom or to Babylon as we sometimes refer to it. But we have to be careful how we view that thought of favor. And I think Brother Russell is careful on this too. And we're going to read a couple of sentences from him in a minute. In that we remember that however we think of any measure of favor, and we put that in quotes, to the tare field or to the tare system, it was only in the sense that it was for the sake of the wheat and the protection of the wheat from any harm or any destruction. Again, it's like verse 29 says, the idea was, let's get rid of the tares, let's root them up, let's get rid of them before they grow any further. But he says, no, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. There was the fear and the possibility that the wheat could have been damaged by too early of a dealing with the tares. I'd like to read, just in corroboration of this, from page 229 of the second volume, and we covered this very recently in one of our studies, where Brother Russell mentions this thought that, you know, whatever favor we would consider might have been upon this tare field was only because of the wheat, and only for the sake of the wheat, not because of anything that God saw in the tares that was valuable. This is on page 229 of volume 2. With the completion of the selection of this company, talking about the church, in the harvest of this age, quite a commotion may be expected among the wheat and tares. For many divine favors, specially granted because of the faithful few, and that's the point, specially granted because of the faithful few, will be withdrawn from the nominal mass when the little flock for whose development they were granted has been completed. Unquote. Now there's one scripture that is sometimes a little confusing to Bible students when we talk about Babylon and this tare field. And that's this portion of Jeremiah 51:7. And you might remember that says, talking about Babylon, it says that Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. And there's a tendency to explain that by saying that in some way God was favorable toward this Babylon system. Because, after all, he refers to it as a golden cup in his hand. Well, let's talk about this for a couple of minutes. The golden cup here is really a representation of the receptacle for truth or the gospel. And, you know, when the Lord established the early church, when he planted, made this planting of wheat, it was the scriptures and the fact that this truth, the scriptures were being held faithfully in their purity by the early church that caused them to be that receptacle. The early church, through the truth that was contained in the scriptures, became the receptacle for truth. Really became what we might refer to as a golden cup. Well, when the apostles fell asleep and the adversary made this other planting, this counterfeit planting of tares, we find that then that system, Babylon, laid claim to that same thing, didn't they? They laid claim to the scriptures. After all, they were imitations, so they Satan was not so foolish as to try and claim some other writing or some other source of God's word. He claimed the scriptures. He claimed the Bible, but the only thing was no one was allowed to read it. You weren't even allowed to have it. Babylon laid claim to being the receptacle for truth, to be this golden cup. But what did they do? What did they fill this cup with? They filled it with the wine of false doctrine and many other abominations. You know, when you read the surrounding context of Jeremiah 51:7, you realize that God was not paying any compliments to this system. It says, beginning with verse 6, "Flee out from the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed," and so on and so on. You know, if you read this in the context, you get anything but a favorable reaction on the part of God to this arrangement. And just to confirm this, John the Revelator, when he speaks of Babylon in the 17th chapter of Revelation in verse 4, he speaks of her as this woman, arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. What was in it? Full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Certainly anything but complimentary on her part. On page 472 of the reprints, Brother Russell confirms these thoughts when he says, quote, "The golden cup represents the Bible, the divine standard or authority. It was misused when the wine of false doctrine was put into it, when the Bible was claimed as authority for various erroneous teachings," unquote. The third point we want to make concerning this second separation, the harvest of the wheat from the tares, is the point that Jesus himself makes in the 39th verse of Matthew 13 when he says that the harvest is the end of the world or the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age. This would mean then that the end of the harvest would mean the end of the age. In other words, the one or the other cannot occur prior to the other one. And so that would mean that if the harvest is still going on, then the age is also still going on. When one ends, the other will end at the same time. And this harmonizes with the works that we believe take place during the harvest. What did we say were these works? Verse 30 says that the tares are first bundled. We see that has happened, and that work is pretty much finished. The second work is the wheat is gathered into the barn. Well, that is going on, but it's not finished yet. Wheat isn't all gathered in the barn yet. The third work is the work of verse 40, the tares are burned and destroyed. So shall it be in the end of this age. The burning of the tares is also a part of the harvest work. And that, we believe, has not yet been accomplished. Well, brethren, we're not going to get to our third separation, but I'll tell you what it is, and this is perhaps a point for another study, and that is the prophecy that our Lord gave of the sheep and the goats. And that was a prophecy in Matthew, the 25th chapter, which talks about another separation. And if we want to term it a harvest, I guess we can. He doesn't use the word harvest, but we think of it as the separation that will occur at the end of the kingdom between those who will be found faithful to inherit the blessings of eternal life from those who are referred to as goats, who will not be found faithful, who we believe will be a relatively small number, who will end up going into second death. And there are some lessons there that we will save perhaps for another time. Separation is a principle. It's a principle not only that applies in dispensational aspects of God's plan, such as the Jewish harvest and the gospel harvest and the end of the kingdom, but it's a principle that applies to every one of us individually. Noah was separated from the rest of the world in his time under much ridicule. Abraham was told to separate himself from his original country. Israel was told to separate themselves from the people of the land. The Levites in particular were separated to the service of the tabernacle. Jesus was separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Paul, it says, was separated from his mother's womb, Galatians 1:15, showing God's providence in separation. Paul was also separated to a work, Romans 1:1. You know, there's work to be done. We are separated to a work, not just separated into a corner in a monastery somewhere. We're separated into a work to be done. We are separated from the world, and the world separates us from themselves. And yet, as strongly as we need to remember to be separate from this world and its spirit, we need just as strongly to be gathered together with others of like precious faith. Gather thy saints together unto me, it says.